Morning, everybody.
Morning.
I want to start off by thanking the elders for this opportunity to preach, bring the word to you all this morning. It's a real privilege, and so thank you. All right, so let's turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 31. So it's Mark chapter 10, 17 through 31. All right, this is the word of God, and it's eternally true. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowfully, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be made last, and the last first." Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our redeemer. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. The question before us today is, can rich people be saved? Can rich people enter the kingdom of God? Or are they in spiritual danger? If you make $32,000 or more, that puts you in the top 1% of earners worldwide. The Washington Post reported that after adjusting for the cost of living differences, a typical American earns an income 10 times the income received by a typical person in the world. So in the study that was in this article, they found that Americans grossly underestimated the global median individual income as well. So the average global median income, individual income, given by the participants was $20,000 a year. That's what they thought people in the world made. But in reality, the real global median individual income is around $2,100, which comes to about $5.75 a day. So what's the lesson? We see the world according to our relative American understanding. That's why we assume they all make $20,000 and think that everyone else has lots of money when really they don't. And then when you compare us not just to the world as far as being Americans, to all people throughout history, the disparity only grows more vast. When we think about all the modern amenities, medical care, dental care, motorized travel, air travel, refrigeration, the internet, air conditioning, modern heating, you know, and it goes on and on and on. Imagine, for example, how many servants you'd have to equal the power of a smartphone and all the things that a smartphone can do. You know, any way that you, those are all a species of wealth, right? I mean, it's not just money, it's all these amazing things that we have. So it gets only worse when you realize that our church is located in the southwestern suburbs, which are some of the most wealthy suburbs around. So we're not only absolutely wealthy when compared to history and to the world, we're even relatively wealthy compared to Minnesotans. So we've seen that we're rich. So the question isn't, do the rich enter God's kingdom? Can the rich be saved? It's, can we be saved? We are wealthy, any way you slice it. So we're going to be looking at 3 points today from our text to find the answer to that question. First point is, it'll cost you everything to follow Jesus. The second point is, but God makes a way even for the rich. And third, God will make good on all that you give up. So we're going to look at point one here. It'll cost you everything to follow Jesus. So we've seen that we're rich, right? No matter how you slice it. So let's pay attention as we look at the text to this rich man's interaction with Jesus. So we're going to look at verses 17 to 18. So if you want to follow along. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." I guess I read 19 too, but. So we see this young man running up and he's bowing before Jesus. So far, so good, right? That's the way that we want to respond to Jesus. And he even asks a good question. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is just the kind of man a church is looking for, right? A seeker and a rich man. And Luke tells us he's also a ruler. And Matthew tells us he's young. I mean, it's only getting better. So right off the bat, Jesus' response is strange, right? "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus attributes goodness to God alone, and it seems like a kind of a subtle rebuke to maybe the self-assuredness of this man. And then Jesus tests him by checking on his keeping of the second table of the law. So we've got the commandments listed. We've got the sixth commandment, the seventh commandment, eighth commandment, ninth commandment, and then the fifth commandment. Your keeping of these commandments, the second table of the law. Well, first of all, remember, Moses came down the mountain with two tablets. We don't know what was on each tablet, but the assumption is the first four commandments that deal with our honoring of God are on the first tablet, and the second tablet is is 5 through 10, how we, you know, deal with our neighbor. Well, why didn't he ask him questions about how he worshiped God? Well, your keeping of the second table of law shows how well you're keeping the first table. So if we look at what the Apostle John says in 1 John 4, if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has not seen, cannot love God, whom he has seen, cannot love God who he has not seen. It's a good test. It's a good way of seeing. Do you really love God? Well, do you love your neighbor? It's tangible. It's more tangible than if you're honoring God in your heart. Another question is, why the fifth commandment last? Frankly, it's unclear. And from all that I read, it's no one's quite sure. That's in all three Gospels, too. So strange thing to think about, I guess. It's possible, maybe, that Jesus was rebuking him for not honoring his parents. I don't know. And then we also don't have the 10th commandment, not to covet. Do not defraud is there. That's only in Mark's account. That's not the same as not coveting. That's slightly different. So the next thing we see Jesus commanding him is to sell all that he has. Well, that would seem to be him testing him on the keeping of the 10th commandment, which is do not covet your neighbor's stuff, right? So Jesus saying, sell all you have. Well, do you covet your own money? Do you love your own money? That's really what he's asking him. So the first question that we have for us is, who is this Jesus that's telling this man why he can't follow him, right? Why he can't be saved? This is the same Jesus that we've seen command sickness to depart. This is the same Jesus that we've seen commanding storms to be still. This is the same Jesus we've seen casting demons out of people, telling people that their sins are forgiven, raising the dead, healing the blind, healing the deaf, telling his disciples to follow him. This is the Jesus we've seen teach with authority, not like the scribes. He makes no appeal to tradition or custom unless it's to challenge it. He may, you know, and we've heard this recently in a sermon. You know, you appeal to Hillel, you appeal to these different schools of thought among the Jews. Jesus didn't do that. We've seen him walk on water. We've seen him transfigured. We've seen him do unlawful stuff on the Sabbath. And twice so far in the Gospel of Mark, we've seen him give an explicit detail about him being killed, buried, and third day rising again. And in next week's sermon, we'll see that again. So taking it all together, who's this Jesus? Well, he's a true king with true kingly authority. And how is he exercising it here? Well, by saying, giving the conditions by which this young man will be saved. Jesus gets to determine who's in and who's out. And he's proved it by all of the amazing acts that he's done. Those are to say, I have authority. I have true authority to tell you whether you're in or you're out. Scoffers of Christianity will say, oh, well, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. Well, Jesus provided that, right? He makes extraordinary claims about himself. He makes extraordinary claims about one man's salvation. And he showed by his actions that he has the authority to say that. He backs it up with supernatural evidence. And then finally, with the trial of fire that is his crucifixion and death, he came forth vindicated from the grave through resurrection. So Jesus doesn't demand that we sell all we have without demonstrating that he has the authority to do so. So let's look at verse 22. It says, disheartened by the saying, he went a sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Like the New Testament reading we had from the Gospel of Luke, this man counted the cost of following Jesus and realized it was too high. He left. But why was the cost of Jesus higher for this rich man? Well, look at the text. In verse 22, it says, for he had great possessions. But really, to ask the question, why is the cost higher for this rich man, is to answer it. He had more to give up, right? Following Jesus meant a lot more for him than it did for a poor fisherman. The cliche, there's this cliche narrative arc that you have in stories. You've got your, maybe an adventure about to happen, some noble cause. You've got your protagonist trying to recruit this reluctant warrior. And he's like, oh, no, I'm happy. I'm out of the game. I'm retired. And he said, I don't want to go. Well, you can almost guess in most stories what the next scene's going to be. The man's house is on fire or whatever. Everything he has is destroyed, and he's now going with our protagonist onto the plot. We see this an example of this kind of cliche narrative arc in the movie Gladiator. So you've got Russell Crowe's character Maximus in the beginning of the movie. He's a general. He's just got this amazing victory in Gaul, and you know, he's the emperor comes to him, Marcus Aurelius, and tells him that his own son, Marcus Aurelius' son, is unfit for rule, and he's asking him to be the emperor. But Russell Crowe's character is like, oh no, I just want to go home and be with my family. And then, of course, Marcus Aurelius' son kills his dad and then orders Russell Crowe's family, Marcus Maximus' family, to be killed. So the next scene, of course, the plot moving forward, Russell Crowe now is, you know, the story has begun. It's when we lose everything, right, that we realize that we're able to more easily follow Jesus. That's the, I mean, not in this example, but the story begins, right? That's what causes that to happen. So, the more reluctant we are to do something risky, we're the more reluctant to do something risky, the more we have to risk. We are the more disheartened to risk what we have by losing it. So let's look at verses 23 through 26. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So we're looking at the cost for us rich people to follow Jesus. And we see that the cost of following Jesus is high, really high. And it only gets higher the more you have to follow him. Jesus says, for it is difficult, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples are amazed. And then he addresses them as children and aptly gives them a cartoonish illustration as part of his address. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. A quick word on that. You've probably heard sermons where the preacher talks about, oh, there's this needle gate, right? And in order to get through the gate, the camel has to kneel down to go through, which, you know, it's an apt sermon illustration, but I don't think that's what this text is talking about. I think their response of saying, that sounds impossible is, you know, is indicative of the fact that Jesus is talking about something that physically, you know, you can't imagine happening. It's comical to try and imagine it happening. It's so absurdly small, right? It makes you chuckle. And apparently, camels are funny animals because Jesus elsewhere talks about straining out a gnat, right, and missing a camel in your drink. They're a humorous animal. But the meaning here is deadly serious. So again, the question is, can we follow Jesus if we have wealth? Will we be able to enter his kingdom while holding on to our wealth? No, we can't. It's in the way. No divided allegiances will do. Mammon and Jesus both want your full allegiance. You can't serve two masters for very long without hating the one and loving the other. And quick word on the word mammon. It's an Aramaic word, which in some older translation was just kind of brought over as it is. New translations just render it money, but it's kind of a stand-in for the idol of money. Money as a god, a false god. You can't serve mammon and Jesus. Jesus, the great physician, poked around in this man until he found cancer, and then he offered a painful cure. Well, what was that cure? Selling all he had. Do we accept Jesus' cure? What about you? Where are you hurting now from Jesus' violent probing? Are you giving 10%? Many of us probably don't, I mean, at least statistically. And if you tithe, do you think that that's enough? Have you paid God off? Have you given to the education fund here? Are you financially supporting your parents? In the Bible, the fifth commandment is about honoring your parents as obeying them as children, but as adults, it's about giving, honoring them with money. And not only that, Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 5 that it's making a return to our parents. You're giving back for what they've given you. So, are you giving to the poor? You might say, well, we have the deacon's fund. You know, some of my tithe goes to that. I've checked that box off. Well, like anything in our walk is just about checking a box off. Or you might be saying, I don't know any poor. I live out in the southwestern suburbs. Well, what a sorry excuse that is, right? They're everywhere. There are needs everywhere. And if you're vulnerable enough to see them and to help bear the suffering, it's there. If you open yourself up to it, you'll find needs. We saw in Mark 9 that if there's something keeping us from the kingdom of God, to give it up. Even cutting off our arm, even plucking out our eye, these things that are obviously essential to just functioning normally, if those are keeping you back, the recommendation is get rid of them. So what does Jesus require of you? Well, everything, right? That's what we've seen. And you can't follow Jesus when you're holding anything back. The cost is everything. Well, what do we do then? When we can't meet God's standards, where should we turn? That'll bring us to our second point. God makes a way, even for the rich. So our question naturally is, can the rich be saved? Right? That's what we've been looking at. But the disciples in verse 26, if you want to look there, ask a different question. And they were exceedingly astonished and asked him, who then can be saved? Excuse me, blew into it. Then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, so their question is, who can be saved? Not, can the rich be saved? It's different. And they weren't rich, right? I mean, why would it matter when this rich man is sent away and Jesus gives these illustrations of rich people not being able to enter? They weren't rich. Well, what do you do when you see a wealthy slash faithful man who keeps God's law? What do you think? You think that guy's in for sure, right? God's blessed him with material wealth, but the Lord Jesus shows us that not even that guy is in. Not even the best of us is in. Right? We talked about how he ran up to him. He showed Jesus this honor. He's kept the commandments from his youth, taking him at face value, of course. He seems to be the shining example of a follower of Jesus, and Jesus turns him away. Or at least the man turns himself away based on the cost being too high. So it's like they're saying, if even the best of our stars are not saved, then who can be saved? But in verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God, even saving rich people. Fall on him for mercy. Don't leave sorrowfully because the cost is too high. The best place to run from God is to God. When King David sinfully numbered the people, Gad the prophet gave him a choice of punishments. So if you want to follow along, turn your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 21. We're going to look at this incident. First Chronicles 21, we're going to start verse 7. We want to look at how the best place to run from God is to God. We want to see this illustrated and this story illustrates that principle well. But God being displeased with this thing when he struck Israel, excuse me, but God was displeased with this thing and he struck Israel, the numbering of the people. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing. Now, please take away the iniquity from your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. One of them, choose one of them, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said, thus says the Lord, choose what you will. Either 3 years of famine, or 3 months of devastation from your foes while the sword of your enemy overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout the territory of Israel. Now decide what answer I shall, what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I'm in great distress. Let me fall in the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hand of men. So the Lord sent pestilence on Israel. 70,000 men of Israel fell, and God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction, it is enough for now. Stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Oman, the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and the hand of a drawn sword stretched toward Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who gave the command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done a great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let out your hand, O Lord, my God, and be against me and my father's house. But do not let this plague be on your people." Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David, you should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Oman, the Jebusite. So David went up at Gad's word, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Longer account, but I think it's worthwhile for us to see what was David's response to God's offer of these three different things. I don't want anything to do with man's mercy. I want your mercy. I want the potential for your mercy. It's better than the potential for man's mercy. It was to run to God. For he knows that God is always more merciful than man. We must have this attitude. Our instinct when we fall short of God's standards is to do the same as our first parents, Adam and Eve, right? Just run and hide. Or we attempt to justify ourselves through the keeping of other commandments. Or worse, commandments and traditions that we invent ourselves. But this is worse than hiding, because to do this is to accept the wages of sin, which can only be death. If we make the law our standard for salvation, it can only slay us. If we try to live by the law, we will die by the law. It's a down payment on future destruction to try and keep the law and live by its standards alone. Now we must run to God and throw ourselves on his mercy, just as King David did when the plague broke out. When Jesus, our great physician, prods and finds the rottenness gangrene in us, we need to throw ourselves on his mercy for his healing. Just as we saw in the sermon on covenantal stupor from Mark 8, we were commanded in Hebrews 3 and Psalm 95 not to harden our hearts. But nowhere in the scripture are we commanded to soften our hearts. And that's because we can't. We're exhorted to ask God to soften our hearts, to ask Jesus, the great physician, to renew you, that you might have the desire to please him and do whatever he asks of you. Ask him to give you a generous spirit. Ask him to renew you, to change your heart, your covetous heart. And remember that God has made a way for us, even if we're rich. For nothing is impossible with him. But now the question still remains, should we sell all we have to have this peace with God? Well, yes and no. Remember, it's all of grace. And that nothing you do or don't do will commend you to God in your flesh. Our righteousness is filthy rags, right, from Isaiah. So that it's if that's the game we want to play, trying to live by the standards and have that for our salvation, the only prize is going to be death. So what's the cost of following him? Well, everything. Surrendering is a good word to describe it, right? And the terms of this surrendering to him are unconditional and total. Not one thing can be held back. And that's not just our wealth. It's everything that we have and we are. It's your sin too. If you sold yourself into indentured servitude, the man that you were selling yourself to be your master, he wouldn't just get you and all your skills and abilities and your work and labor. He got your debt too. And in fact, that was the agreement, right? He'd pay your debt and you'd work for him. So it is with the Lord, whom we have as who we follow as slaves, right? The Lord has bought us. We follow him as slaves. So, can the rich be saved? Yes, if they render all they have and themselves to slaves as slaves to Jesus. So, you might be saying to yourself, all right, I've given it all to him as my master, right? I've rendered myself as a slave. How then shall I live? Well, that brings us to our third point. Live your redeemed life like God will make good on all you give up. I'll repeat that. Live your redeemed life like God will make good on all you give up. So we're going to look now at verses 28 through 31. Peter began to say, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, but in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So what do we take from that section? Well, it's simple. Live like everything that you have is someone else's, because it is. Live like everything you have that you give away is an investment, because it is. Are you a self-made man? Have you worked hard and risked everything to get where you are? Well, what do you have that you have not received? Right, that's Paul's question for us in one of his epistles. Everything's a gift. We saw in Deuteronomy 8 that God gave them a land of brooks, fountains and springs, a land of wheat and barley, vines, fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you'll eat bread without scarcity, a land in which they will lack nothing. And what was God's main command with these gifts in view? That they should remember him. That was the main theme we saw in Deuteronomy 8. Remember. It's all a gift from him. And they're being entrusted with it. Live like everything you have and are is someone else's, because it is. Clearly, God does not mind his people having money. He minds messed up the little couplet. God does not mind his people having money. He does mind his people, money having his people. But is this limited to money? No. If you're healthy, you're blessed, right? God does not mind his people having health, but he does mind trust in one's health having his people. I'll put another construction on it. God does not mind his people having skills and talents, but he does mind skills and talents having his people. God does not just give wealth. We saw this also in Deuteronomy 8, but he gives the power to obtain wealth. That's what I mean by skills and abilities. Your life has been redeemed for his purposes, so live like it. Earlier I said we were slaves, which is true, but we're more like Joseph managing Potiphar's estate. All that his master's was his, right? But he was a steward, and a steward gets the benefit out of the things he's been entrusted. But we should keep in mind that it's not ours. We shouldn't live under the impression that it's all our stuff. No, we're just entrusted with it, just like Potiphar. We should not be like the man who tore down a barn to build a bigger one, Jesus' parable, and said to himself, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, meat, and drink, and be merry." And God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that have been prepared, whose will they be?" So it is for the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Don't get cozy with God's stuff. That's what we should take away from that. It's a fearful thing. Live your life with an open hand. Don't be like Achan, right? In the time of Joshua, after the battle, he tried to bring some stuff home that was devoted to God, was devoted to destruction. If you hold too tight on those things in life in which you've been entrusted with, you'll burn with those things, just like Achan did. Live like everything you have is someone else's, because it is. Here in the New Covenant, we may not be gaining the land of Canaan, like in Deuteronomy 8, but in Christ, we're going to inherit the world. Our status is not less, but greater in Christ. For King Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, There's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother, father, children, lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who were first will be last, and the last first. All that we give up in this life will be repaid, and then some in the next life. But shockingly, in this life too. Those blessings, though, in this life are mixed with persecutions, though. That's the important thing to remember. Proverbs 19:17 says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." To be in God's debt is to be a good position. Let's read that again. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. It's pretty remarkable that God would say, yeah, here, please, be in my debt. For God to owe you something is a good position to be in. And God always makes good on it. In fact, he pays handsomely for those who have loaned him money by giving to the poor. So we see this same idea in the New Testament as well. Ephesians 6:8 says, "Know whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord." So live like what you give away is an investment, because it is. For God will make good on all you give up, both in this life and the next. So what's the application? Simple. Sell all you have, and you will receive incorruptible treasures. Sell all you have, really? Well, maybe. I don't want anyone to rule that out, especially with what I'm about to talk about. We want to be sensitive to what God's potentially calling us to do, but recognize that either way, the cost for following Jesus is, in some sense, giving up all you have. So the Apostle Peter, probably with a touch of self-awareness, says to Jesus, "See, we have left all that we have left everything and followed you." But throughout the Gospel of Mark, whose house are they staying in Capernaum? It's Peter's house. Whose boat are they using? It's Peter's boat. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:5, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, just as the other apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" Cephas is another name for Peter. So who brings a wife along? Peter. But it's Peter that says to Jesus, "See, we have left everything and followed you." So this means that you can follow Jesus without actually selling all that you have, but not without relinquishing it all for the master's use. It's not like the disciples were commanded to say to the man, so in the story of Jesus' triumphal entry, right, they were to go and get this colt, and they said, "Say to him, the Lord has need of it," right, and they were to take the colt. This should be, and obviously the man gave it up, right, because Jesus rode in on it. So our response to Jesus, it should be, "Oh, the master has use of it, whatever we give up in this life." Be sensitive to what God's calling you to do. And remember that to live like everything you have is someone else's, because it is, and that you'll receive a recompense for all that you give up. Jim Elliot, the husband of Elizabeth Elliot, who was killed by the Aka Indians in South America, put it this way in his journal, and you've probably heard this quote before, but it's a great quote. "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I'll say it one more time. "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jesus said to him, "Sell all that you have and you shall have treasures in heaven." We have a bank account that can't be touched. And through Jesus' resurrection, we have a guarantee of resurrection. So let's live like it. So we've seen that it'll cost you everything to follow Jesus, but that God makes a way, even for the rich, and that God will make good on all that you give up. So us being rich, can we enter Jesus' kingdom? Are we in spiritual danger? This is the thing we've been examining. And we've seen that the answer is yes and no. Yes, we are in danger. And no, we can't enter his kingdom if it depends on us. But the good news is that the richest ruler there ever was has already given up everything for you in your place. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, 5 through 10, "Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though is in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. What did Jesus do to bring us the kingdom of God? He gave up all he had, all his riches, so to speak, and emptied himself. And his call is the same for us to obtain the kingdom of God, but with one major difference, right? He did it first. And in doing so, he made a way for us to follow him. God has reckoned his obedient and perfect impoverishment to our account. And we, when we're found in Christ, have received that status. But not only that, we have been highly exalted with him as well. And we are partaking of his reward for him emptying himself for our sake. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 4 through 10, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even as we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. This is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. We, being found in the firstborn Son of God, are co-heirs of that double inheritance that the firstborn son receives. As you know from the Old Testament, the firstborn son got double of what all the other sons got. We're in Christ. He's the firstborn son of God. We deserve, all of us, to go away sorrowfully when Jesus calls us to follow him because of the cost. And yet, his perfect obedience at just that point is credited to our account. And he's in the process of changing our covetous heart by the power of his Spirit, who he's granted to us. So with all this in view, this should make us ask, what kind of God saves the self-sufficient like us? What other religion sets the bar this high? And then, what other religion's central figure takes that bar and meets that bar on behalf of people who don't deserve it at all, rich people that don't deserve it? We've seen that God always pays his debts, and then he's graciously redeemed our life. So let's do something risky for him with the life that he's redeemed. Recognize that your life is a vapor, right? Ecclesiastes, a fleeting mist that disappears after the sun rises. Live lightly with what he's entrusted you. And this is the charge. Have this mind in you, just like it says in Philippians. Sell all that you have in gratefulness. You've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Walk in them, church. Do something risky for him with the life that he's redeemed. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would change our hearts. Grant that we would have soft hearts to receive this message. Grant that we would be willing to sell all if called upon to do so. But in any event, that we would reckon everything that we have and are to be yours for your use. In Jesus' name, amen.